I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testament to the book of Titus and the third chapter. We'll begin there in just a few moments' time, Titus chapter 3. While you're doing that, I would like to express my appreciation to that already given to our visitors. We are very grateful for the fact that you are here. You are an encouragement to us. Your presence is something that helps us and strengthens us. It's a wonderful thing to have individuals come to be with us that are interested in spiritual matters, desirous of worshiping God, hearing a portion of His Word preached. And so you are, again, a great encouragement. We would like to offer you the opportunity, if you so desire, to ask questions concerning our lesson, concerning any aspect of the worship that we engage in. We would love the opportunity to open a Bible and to study with you. So if you have that interest or desire, please let us know, and we would certainly be willing to entertain that. And this morning in our lesson, we want to note the title, which is By the Grace of God, which is actually taken from the seventh verse of Titus, the third chapter. I'd like to begin reading in verse 4, go down through verse 8 of the text so that we'll get some context, where the apostle, in writing Titus, said, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." I want you to note that in this particular context, there is the affirmation, first of all, that we are saved by grace. As the apostle does in Ephesians chapter 2, he does here as well, indicates that our salvation is by the grace of God. That is emphasized in verse 5 when he says, "It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us." There is time and again in New Testament Scripture a contrast that is made between the idea that we can earn our salvation and the concept of grace, which is God's favor extended through which we are saved. God had mercy on mankind in the recognition and understanding that man is incapable of saving himself. All of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and as such, all of us are in need of the grace of God extended by Him through Jesus. And that is, of course, the central idea or thought that is found in this particular text. In verse 7 again, "having been justified by His grace," that is, that which is poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, "we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The heirship, that reconciliation that we enjoy as children of God with God, comes through Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, and it is through God's extended mercy, the favor that He has shown to us. He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. He died so that we would not have to die. He gave His life, a ransom for many, that we might be saved. And so we would affirm, first of all, in the lesson this morning, that grace and the concept of earning our salvation cannot coexist. Individuals recognize that. I think even the religious world recognizes that, although they go too far and extreme. We're going to look a little bit about the subject of grace, as we sometimes do, to try to give a biblical and scripturally accurate concept of what the Bible teaches concerning grace. It is stated, again, in capsule in verses 7 and 8 of the text, where you'll note the statement that we've been justified by His grace, but that it is a faithful saying, verse 8 of the text, something that should be constantly affirmed, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. I would like for you just to consider for a moment that the religious world in general is not constantly affirming that. In fact, any time anything that is said about obedience, anything is said about the importance of maintaining good works, the accusation is raised that you are claiming that you are saved by works, or that you are in some way abrogating the grace of God. Well, that was not the case in the first century with regard to the writings of the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament writers, and it's not that way today. When we say it's important for us to maintain good works, that we are to be obedient to God, that even that such is necessary, as we will affirm and as we will show as our lesson continues, we are not saying that we are saved because we have earned our salvation. There is a concept out there that if you acknowledge the necessity of obedience, that you are claiming salvation by works of merit, and that's simply not so. But we must recognize and understand that God extends His favor to those He will. While God sent His Son to die on the cross for all men, not all will be saved. We can find the text of Ephesians chapter 2, very instructive in that regard. We are saved by grace through faith. That indicates that an individual who does not have faith will not be saved by God's grace. So it limits the consequence of His gift of the Son, that is, the positive consequences of the gift of His Son, to those, that subset of all men who actually believe. Jesus even went further in that regard in His statement in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 when He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned." So we have a limited subset of men, and again, Jesus died for all men, but a limited subset of men who will be saved, who will receive the blessings of that unmerited favor that God extends to mankind. Well, who is it that will receive those things? It's the individual who is faithful to God. The one who by faith receives Christ as his Savior, that maintains good works, these things being good and profitable to men. And so the good works of an obedient faith is inextricably linked to the concept of grace as it is defined in Scripture, that is, God's mercy, as it is seen in the grace extended. So the lesson this morning is intended to discuss some of the things that are true with regard to the concept of grace, things that are very dear to us, things that are obvious, but we also want to spend a few moments talking about some things that grace does not accomplish, or some things that are not true conceptually with regard to the biblical teaching on that matter. First thing that we want to make note of in this simple lesson is something, again, that is fundamental, already alluded to in that text in Titus chapter 3, and that is that sinners indeed are saved by the grace of God. We made an allusion to Ephesians 2. I would like you to turn there now. We read verses, or quoted portions of verses 8 and 9. I want to start actually back at the first of that chapter, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, where that statement is concisely made, that He has made alive you who were dead. So you who are dead, notice, in trespasses and sins. Sin is what separates us from God. In order for there to be reconciliation with God and life, spiritual life, as a consequence, it is necessary that we who were dead in sin be saved by God. And that comes through grace. So it is you who He has made alive. And this making alive is very clearly described in verses 4 and following of the text. Notice verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And He states, parenthetically, by grace you have been saved. So the description as to how you are made alive in Christ is that which we define as grace, the unmerited favor of God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that gift that He gave of Jesus, saved by Jesus Christ, saved by grace. And as a result of that, we're told in verse 6, He has raised us up together. Now we are alive. Made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ. You cannot in any way divide or separate the concept of salvation by grace with Jesus Christ. Now that's something that is fundamental, something that most religious people understand, although there are individuals who nominally claim to be Christians who will say that salvation, the extension of God's mercy, can come to individuals separate and apart from Jesus Christ. You even have the Catholic Pope, this last Catholic Pope, who in this time, though he advocates salvation through Jesus Christ, will affirm and accept that there are other religions that do not name Christ as Savior, and that God will save them in their religion, save them in their faith. The Apostle Paul denies that very clearly in this particular text. Vociferously and strongly denies the possibility of that. The meriting, the unmerited, favor of God is extended solely through Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. And so, in culmination in this particular passage, the climax of this passage in verses 8 and 9, that is also a summary statement, we are told, it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. We're saved by grace, we don't earn our salvation. We do not, through what we do, gain a standing with God. We are saved because God loved us enough to send His Son to die in our place. And as a result of that, we have absolutely no reason to boast with regard to our salvation. It is wholly ours as a gift from God. We could not have it otherwise. Now, the second point that we want to make along those lines is the concept of justification. The reason I want to bring this up is basically teaching the same thing, but it's another term that is used, and it is commonly used coupling the concept of grace with our standing. And so we'll notice in Romans chapter 3, we alluded to this passage a few moments ago, as we stated in verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We sin and fall short, but we are told as Christians, children of God, that we are justified freely, verse 24, we're justified freely by His grace. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again, all of these concepts, when we're talking about sanctification, when we're talking about justification, when we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about redemption, the person of Jesus Christ is what it all is tied into. So we're talking about justified. We're justified. Well, how does what does the term justification mean or indicate? Well, it's a very simple term. The word justify means to render as just or to render as right. And so while sin separated us from God, condemned us, God looks at us, say, you are guilty of sin, you are deserving of condemnation. Now, through Jesus Christ, when God looks at us, God says, you're okay, you are just, you are right. Well, how is it that we can be considered by God as just or right? How can we be justified? Well, Romans 3:24 tells us it is through the redemption that is in Christ. So it is through Christ that this opportunity is afforded us. It's not as the Calvinist views it, that Jesus Christ basically covers us and God doesn't see us, that all He sees is Jesus. No, Jesus accomplished in reality, not because God just doesn't look at it, but we are now just. Our sins indeed have been taken away. We stand righteous before God as a result of the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus, so that we are godly, we are righteous, we are justified as a result of what Christ has done for us. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, again, we are told that having been justified by His grace, as we alluded to a moment ago, justified by His grace, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Continuing on, there are a couple of phrases that I like to make note of that are coupled with the concept of grace in Scripture. The first one is actually in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, where the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Isn't that a beautiful passage? A beautiful phrase. Because of the grace of God, we are accepted in the Beloved. I want you to understand that there is a relationship that we sustain, that we certainly ought to appreciate and desire, but we sustain it as a result of the grace of God. We are accepted in the Beloved. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 26 and 27, we are told that we are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Sons of God. That has reference to a relationship. God as our Father. We as His adopted children. A relationship that is sustained because God sent His Son. It is through faith in Jesus that is accomplished. But you'll notice in verse 27, it says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And I want you to consider just for a moment the great blessing that we receive as a result of our response in faith to the gospel preached. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. We repent of the sins that we have committed in our life, confess before men our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and submit in obedience to baptism so that our sins are washed away. And as we rise up from the grave, we walk in newness of life, where once we were separated from God by sin, now we are reconciled to God. We are in Christ. We are put in Christ by baptism. And so when we talk about the extension of God's grace, that we are in the Beloved, we recognize the importance of receiving Christ as our Savior, that we might indeed be accepted in the Beloved. Titus 3, again, we read that passage already, verses 4 through 8, but I want you to notice again what is stated in verse 4, especially the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The love of God. We are accepted in the Beloved or the Beloved. We need to recognize this relationship of love that is the central aspect of man's standing with God. Man is a sinner. Man is rebellious. Man has turned away from God. And yet God loved man. Even when we are unlovable, God showed His love for us in sending His Son to die on the cross for our sins. It is God's desire and God's intent that we be reconciled. He wants to have that relationship with us. And through grace, we can attain that. It is according to His mercy that He saved us. Verse 5. Having been justified by His grace, we become heirs. We are indeed accepted in the Beloved. And then the final phrase that I want to make note of in this first section of our lesson is a statement that the Apostle Paul made in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. He was talking about his standing as an apostle of Jesus Christ and his ministry, but even more to the core, he was referring to the relationship that he sustained with Christ, because his apostleship was simply an adjunct of the fact that he was one of the redeemed. And so with regard to his position, his place, all that it is that he was as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, 10 says, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. It is by the grace of God that I am what I am. Now, you'll notice a statement, and I think this is significant, because we talked about the importance being careful to maintain good works, Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. Notice what the Apostle Paul said about that. God extended His grace to me. Everything that I am, I owe to the grace of God. The Apostle Paul here is not taking any praise or any sense of accomplishment from what he has done as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not taking any of the credit at all. He doesn't say that I am what I am because of what I've done. Look at me. He acknowledges at the get-go that everything I am because of God and His unmerited favor and His mercy extended to me. But notice, he says in the latter part of that passage, he said, His grace toward me was not in vain. Why? Because he was careful to maintain good works. He said, I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And brethren, that ought to be our relationship. You have a religious world today that basically is saying, I have no responsibility, I have no accountability, no one has the right to tell me what I ought to do, what I should do, what I must do because I'm saved by the grace of God. That's exactly polar opposite to what the Apostle Paul had to say here in this particular text. He said, I'm saved by the grace of God, and His grace was not in vain because I worked harder than anybody, but not me, it was God. It was God's grace, and that's the attitude we ought to have with regard to our obedience. How dare we think that we can be disobedient to God, that it isn't important that we maintain our faithfulness. We need to have the same attitude that the Apostle Paul had toward the grace, the unmerited favor extended him by God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Notice the key words that are found there that I emphasize, the idea that it is the grace of our Lord that was exceedingly abundant, that He has enabled me, that I have obtained mercy. That's the attitude that we ought to have with regard to God's unmerited favor extended to us. So, these are concepts, though somewhat misunderstood, are nevertheless relatively familiar to us, what grace accomplishes. Sinners are saved. We're justified. We are accepted in the Beloved. Everything that we are because of the grace of God. Let us consider the misconceptions that are present in the religious world today, especially because we want to emphasize that grace does not make it impossible for Christians to sin and fall away. In that statement the Apostle Paul made, that his grace was not in vain in me, and any number of warnings concerning the possibility of apostasy, the Scriptures are replete with examples and with warnings concerning the possibility of an individual falling. I want to give you just a couple of examples. In Galatians chapter 5, we find an example of this. Paul was talking to individuals who would be, or perhaps had been, influenced by the Judaizers. Again, remember, in this regard, the conflict that the Apostle Paul had with Judaizing teachers was not outside the church. It was within the church. There were individuals who had ostensibly obeyed the gospel of Christ. They had accepted the gift of grace. They had received Christ as their personal Savior, who nevertheless sought to grasp hold of the old covenant, that old law, no redemption being found under the old, because it was law. There was no provision for mercy that is found therein. And so you have individuals who were Christians, and those who may be influenced by these Christians who were teaching error in regard to grace, and with regard to law keeping. And so Paul, to those influenced by the Judaizers, in Galatians 5 and verses 3 and 4, said, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised. That is, you live your life as a Jew. You follow that old covenant. Circumcision being a token of that covenant. That every man who becomes circumcised, he's a debtor to keep the whole law, and you have become estranged from Christ. He's not talking about individuals who had never accepted Christ. Being estranged from an individual. Can you be said to be estranged from a woman whom you have never married? That word does not work in that situation, does it? When you hear about estrangement, when you hear about separation with regard to marital circumstances, an estrangement, you refer to an estranged wife or an estranged husband, an individual with whom you once had a relationship, but that relationship no longer exists, or it has been altered in some way because of strife or some inappropriate circumstance or whatever it may be. But there is an estrangement there. You have individuals who are in Christ who become estranged from Christ, separated from Christ. In what way? Well, in this particular case, it was because they had become circumcised, that they had determined to keep the covenant of the law. They placed their trust in that old covenant. If you do that, that separates you from Christ. Wherein salvation is found. Notice the statement. If you attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. You cannot fall from that you have not attained. And so here is an individual who has attained grace. He's a Christian. There are religious people today that say once you become a Christian, you cannot fall. You cannot sin so as to be eternally lost. The Apostle Paul affirms just that. Here you have a relationship with Christ. You have taken hold of the blessings that come as a result of grace. But now you attempt to keep the old law, so you fall from that grace and you're separated from Christ. Paul affirms what many religious people today deny as possible. Another example that we might allude to in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12. Again, Paul is talking to the Corinthian Christians, brethren, and he's talking about the dangers of sin. And in that context, talking about the dangers of sin as Christians, he alludes to the rebellion of Israel. He refers to the perishing of many in the rebellion of Koran, for example, as a result of their rebellion. And as he talks in the preceding verses concerning God's dealing with a rebellious people, he says in verse 10, all of these things happened to them as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, brethren, you have to understand these things in light of the context. I know the various explanations that are given about this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. But I want you to notice that verse 12, a man thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he falls, is in the context of the admonition not to sin lest you be like the examples we have cited. What is the falling of verse 12? The falling is the perishing of the examples. Individuals who once had standing with God, but because of rebellion, were separated from God. These individuals suffered physical death as a result of such rebellion. And as this is spiritualized, as the reference is made to the relationship that we sustain in Christ, the emphasis is made, you need to be careful looking at them and their sin, and you be careful not to sin like they did, lest you think that you're okay, but in reality, you have fallen. The falling here, of course, has reference to falling spiritually as a consequence of sin. All of us are going to die. It doesn't have reference to physical death. Death was punishment in the case that he cited in the Old Testament. Spiritual death is the punishment for those who remain in sin and separated from God. And he is warning the Corinthians of exactly that thing that individuals say today cannot happen. Second point, not by the grace of God. Grace does not turn sin into righteousness. Boy, do we not have a problem with that today. Individuals today that have all of a sudden come to the decision that what was black is now white. What was evil is now good. What was darkness is now light. As if men had the right to say that. To the point now, using what's in our minds right now, when I bring that up, the first thing that comes to your mind is what happened with regard to homosexuality, with regard to homosexual marriage in our society, to where individuals now are saying it's the settled law of the land, love wins out. Homosexuals ought to be able to marry, and you are evil now if you say otherwise. And so begin to rejoice in what God has construed as evil. But do you know that there are many, many religious people that make their defense with regard to these things upon scriptural principles? They make their defense of individuals indicating that it does not matter concerning your sexual activity. It doesn't matter concerning some other inadequacies or sin that might be found in your life because of God's grace. And God's grace is given as an excuse to sin. Romans, the sixth chapter. That statement is very clearly made. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is certainly not. This is what I would that all of these individuals saying you ought not judge, the individuals that say you ought to be more loving, the individuals who say that they're Christians but they are accepting of all that type of worldliness and ungodliness. And by the way, I've heard time and again in recent weeks, how is it that so many Christians are so opposed to that idea of homosexual marriage when, in fact, they stand by with regard to heterosexual infidelities, with regard to premarital promiscuity, with regard to divorce and remarriage, and have absolutely no respect for any aspect of the marriage institution as God has ordained it? There's some validity to that. We need to recognize it doesn't matter the nature of the sin. The Apostle Paul's statement, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see the difference? What the world pontificates upon and the idea that it is so far afield from God's thinking and God's view to judge anyone with what actually is said in Scripture. Indeed, we are to convict individuals of their sins because an individual who has died to sin should not any longer live in it. Notice verse 11 of that same context. He says, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You notice that phrase, dead to sin, alive to God. Therefore, he says, any individual who has a relationship to where they say, I'm a Christian, I have been reconciled to God, I am one of His children. What's his answer? His answer is, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Someone says, I'm a Christian, I know I don't go to church all the time, I know that I'm not, you know, I drink a little bit, I say some cuss words on occasion, I'm not perfect, but I'm a Christian. What's the Apostle Paul saying to that type of individual? You say that you are dead to sin and alive to Christ, then do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not obey it in its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. There are so many people today that are willing to have sin have dominion over them, and yet they have this pie-in-the-sky attitude and thought that they can have sin having dominion in their lives and nevertheless in some way be pleasing and acceptable to God. It simply does not work that way. You are not under law but under grace. And that statement, you're under grace, is not an excuse to do evil, but a reason to live righteously. We need to understand that. The third point, and this ties in with the second. The individuals today that seek to condone and sanction fellowship with sin. You understand that the Bible doesn't allow for that. And the Bible looks unkindly upon individuals who would condone such action. You remember the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've studied it a number of occasions in the recent past. We're talking about fellowship now. We're talking about we as Christians involving ourselves with those who are sinners. And when we say that, we don't mean people who are out in the world. The Apostle Paul says, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. See, what Paul is not saying is that we have to leave the world and that we can't have anything to do with those immoral people out in the world. He's not saying that. We have to go to those people. That's our responsibility to preach the gospel to them. But no, we're not supposed to have anything to do with someone who calls himself a Christian who persists in such ungodliness. You have large religious organizations that exist with the motto, we don't care what you're like. We don't care who you are. We don't care the relationship that you're in. We're not going to judge us. Come and be a part of us and we'll all be together in Christ. Think the Apostle Paul had that attitude? No, he didn't. He said to those who are faithful, you ought not to have anything to do with someone who is a brother who has involved himself in those kinds of sin. We're to judge those who are inside, latter part of verse 12. Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself that evil person. God does not want us to have any fellowship with evil. We're not to allow it in our number. And it's not to say that we are to try to drive people away. We're to save souls. And in fact, the wonderful thing about this passage is that this individual that he was talking about specifically in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they turned their backs on him. They said, you're not worthy of fellowship anymore. Leave us. And they ostracized him. In the words of the Apostle Paul, they delivered his flesh to Satan so that his soul might be saved. And in the very next epistle, we find that he was overcome by grief, and Paul gave him instructions to receive him back because he repented. As long as they were fellowshipping his sin, getting along with him despite his sin, he didn't have any motivation to turn away from it. But as soon as they turned their backs on him, he was sorrowful, and he repented, and he made his life right. And that's why God wants us to do those kinds of things. The final passage is 2 John verses 9 through 11. Where you have some individuals who would condone the practitioner of sin, either by excusing the practice, ignoring the practice, as the Corinthians did, or in this particular case, 2 John 9, by giving some scriptural rationale for the practice. You know, that's what individuals do with regard to teachings on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. If you talk to some of our brethren, it would be that Jesus, in his statement in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, that you're not to divorce for any reason save sexual immorality, and he who does so commits adultery, that doesn't apply in any situation or any circumstance. And so they teach and they proclaim and they give comfort to individuals who want to be in an unscriptural and sinful relationships. And that's just one example of many where individuals will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears who will turn them away from the truth, turn them aside unto fables, let them hear what it is that they want to hear. Whenever individuals want to hear what they want to hear, there are always people who are willing to tell them. Willing to say exactly what it is that they want to hear. But we are told, if we love truth, that whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he doesn't have God. It's he who abides in the doctrine of Christ that has both the Father and the Son. So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him. In doing so, you participate in his evil deeds. So the scripture is pretty black and white, pretty clear with regard to what grace does and what grace does not do. And let us be aware of the fact that grace does not allow sin to have dominion. Grace does not allow us to look at sin and to disregard it, to not deal with it, to curry its favor, or to embrace it. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, godly, and righteously in this present age. As we draw our lesson to a close, I would leave you with this idea or this thought that I think has been established abundantly in the premise of our lesson this morning. The gospel of the grace of God calls the lost to salvation. And as indicated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, it is by grace that we're saved through faith, not of ourselves. We can't earn our salvation. That's the whole concept of God's unmerited favor. But that faith must be a willing and obedient faith. One that is obedient to the dictates and commands of the Almighty God of heaven. You remember in Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer is again contrasting Christ as being better than those things that were found under the old covenant. And he speaks of him as a redeemer and says that though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And the reference is to his suffering on the cross and his death on the cross for our sins. So, having been perfected, having fully learned that lesson and humbled himself even to that point of death, we are told he became the author of eternal salvation. Now I want you to notice the last phrase there in verses 8 and 9. He became the author of eternal salvation to all. Does it stop there? Certainly not. Some would have you to believe that. Might say he becomes the author of eternal salvation to all who believe. And that's certainly so, but that's not what the text says. What the text says is he becomes the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Faithfulness in the life that we live for him is something that is required of us if indeed we desire in the end to enjoy the benefits of that favor that God extended to us in his Son. So consider that as we consider the grace of God. Recognize the part that God plays in it. We understand that it is God's part, that he saved us by his mercy, his favor in sending his Son. But he does not save everyone. He saves those who in faith obey him. We offer an invitation at this time to anyone who's here who might have a desire to become obedient to the gospel of our Lord. If that is the case, we hope and pray you'll take advantage of the invitation extended this morning. Knowing your heart, if you are sorry for your sins and you desire to turn back to God, and do so today. You can be baptized to have your sins washed away. If you are out of duty, one of those who have been severed from God because they have placed their dependence upon or been disobedient and they're not trusting in Christ, you need to make it right. You can pray to God and he'll forgive you. If we can help you and assist you in strengthening you as a child of God, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.